Welcome to the Global Missions Inc. podcast. This week's episode features Calvin Martin.
I tried to give a title to what's been on my heart for a few months now. And you'll notice that the title on your screen is called Move On. For those of you who are note takers, just email me and I can send you a PDF of all this stuff so you don't have to be massively writing stuff down. But you'll notice that I didn't put a period, an exclamation mark, or a question mark after move on. Because I'm not sure whether it's a statement, or a question, or an exclamation. And I think you'll see why when I get to the end. And one of the prophecies spoke specifically to this morning, and hopefully I'll remember when I get wrapped up in this. For a number of years, I've always struggled with, well, I see that part, and then somebody will minister another message, and I says, I see that part, and I've always struggled saying, how do all the parts fit together? I am not a structural engineer and understand all that stuff, so don't expect anything profound here. But I began, this was before young people's in Stronghold this year, trying to piece together, you know, got really what are all the pieces we're being told? And he tells you, well, you need to know what you need to know, and you don't need to know what you don't need to know. But I'm an Old Testament studier. I don't know why God's led me there for a number of years. So I'm going to concentrate on the Old Testament portion of this thing I'm about to show you, but I want you to keep in mind the full picture. So, look at that, it's working. It's not huge print, but that word says eternity, and the arrow goes backwards. So the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, without ending, exists. First piece of the puzzle, that I don't need to know. Then came along creation. We all, like I said, I think you're going to hear more about that this weekend. And I'm going to have a screen on that. This is not going to take forever. But creation was a purpose. Right? Amen. Out of eternity, God in his sovereignty and his love and all those attributes that we put to God, he decided it was important enough to do that step. Mentioned this morning already. Noah. There was a purpose for Noah. And then Abram. And Abraham, whichever word you want to use. And then Moses. And then the kingdom of Israel. And once again, through God's love, he gave prophets to the kingdom of Israel for a purpose. And you'll notice I've got open brackets in front of each of these sections. And then Jesus comes along. We'll talk quite a bit about that. And then there's the cross. And Jesus becomes the Christ. Now, this is not doctrinal. This is just how Calvin's putting pieces together. Okay? His standing as Christ is a fulfillment of his earthly walk as Jesus. That's the only way I could sort of sort it out. We know they're melded. We know that they're one thing. But I think there's a progression there. And you'll notice that a number of the brackets begin to close. Is the prophets close? The kingdom of Israel closes? We're talking the Old Testament prophets, not, we won't get into that right now. And Moses comes along because Christ instead says, I come not to destroy the law, or the prophets, but I come to fulfill it. So I sort of found my little niche in there and say, there's closure here involved. And then there's the church. You read Brother Wigger's book on the church, or on the gifts of ministries. There's a number of things that talk about this. But this is where we are today. Does anybody see anywhere else in this timeline that might be similar to where we are? It was prophesied this morning. Go ahead, Marjorie. Moses. Right? We're at the same place where the children of Israel, where God called them my people. Right? We're in that same place. There's deliverance that's part of our experience. There's trust in the Lord that's experienced. There is knowing that the Lord has acted on our behalf experiences. You can go through the Old Testament and study those things. We're in those same places. Amen. The difference for us today than when they were there is when we're sitting here today, we can already see what God's done through that entire timeline. We do not see that timeline going forward. Our faith must be strengthened because we saw that God never abandoned the children of Israel, his my people, in the Old Testament. And then there's this thing called the kingdom of God, which we hear about. No different than the children of Israel heard of the promise that had been given to Abraham that was a covenant from God. You think this covenant's any weaker? Any less going to be any less fulfilled? And so I was sort of drawing this picture, and I mean, I'm not an artist like Sister Julie back there, but so I had scribbles all over a million pieces of paper. But this is not where the story ends. There's an eternity after that. I'm not here to do kingdom doctrine, and that's not my purpose for today. But our vision is that when whoever believeth on me shall have everlasting life stands for eternity. It doesn't stand for any stopping point in that continuum that we now are seeing in its fullness in Kelvin's sort of a way on the screen. Please don't take this as doctrine and, you know, dispensational theory or covenant theory. That's not what this is intended for. This was me piecing together what God is trying to say to the church. Because we stand in a day no different than the children of Israel when we've heard things, we've been promised things, and we have to have faith to believe that he is able to do it. And Brother Bill read the scripture that was on my heart this morning. Hallelujah. He will complete it. You can laugh at Kelvin and my silliness on how I can figure things out, but God works with me in the way that God works with me. And he will work with you in the way that he will work with you. So, eternity. I'm not going to read these. Like I said, this is for later. But Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And darkness was upon the face of the waters, by the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. New Testament. And everybody here has heard the other brethren teach on types in the Old Testament, fulfillments in the New Testament. Well, John saw the same vision. He saw it differently, but John saw the same vision. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, I don't understand that eternity stuff, but at least I've got a couple of scriptures that I can stand on to know that he has been there for all time and will be there for all time. I'm ready to go on. We can bury ourselves in worrying all this technical stuff. Move on.
Yes.
I do not know whether that's a statement, a question, or an exclamation, but I will use that expression a lot today. Then came along the creation. I don't have a whole lot here. Day one, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And it was good, and he divided the light from the darkness, because remember, the darkness was covering the waters in that scripture I just read a second ago. Day two, he distinguishes the heavenly realm from the earthly realm. Right? Firmament separated. Oops, I hit the wrong button. Day three, he separated the water from the dry land. Genesis 1 and 11. And, you know, he separated the waters, made dry land, called it earth, etc. And then, of course, the earth, the dry land, started to yield life. Just remember, this is the day that I figure trips us up sometimes, is day four. Day four is when time began as we understand it. Our calendars and our time is based on the sun rising, the moon doing its cycles, and the sun setting. It didn't come even into existence until day four. Not that I have a whole lot of knowledge about that, but there seems to be some comfort of knowing that prior to our understanding, there was the light. Or as John said, the word. Day five, life was created in the waters and in the heavens. And then day six, those the creatures that creeped upon the earth, and he created man, male and female, he created them. Okay? Here's in covenant teachings, and it says, and they were to have dominion. And I put in the brackets there the word rule, because when I was studying that word, dominion sometimes means dominance. But if you think of the word rule in the context of what we've been taught, basically my whole life in the move, is that there will be a ruling and reigning with him. That is not dominance, not as I understand my God, and not as I understand the Lord. Anyways. Then on the seventh day, of course, there was a day of rest. So we sort of got that creation thing sort of going. I'd like to spend one more minute on man. You know this account I'm not going to spend a lot of time on. They planted him in the Garden of Eden. Now, Calvin dreaming. Remember, my uncle was a person who taught me it is okay to dream. You don't have to be right. But God will sort things out as you dream and begin to, you know, just wonder about his sovereignty and his magnificence. I've envisioned that the separating of the heavenly realm and the earthly realm was not yet complete because man hadn't fallen yet. I figure that Garden of Eden must be something that dwells in both the heavenly and the natural realm in the Old Testament. Don't know what it is. Don't take it as doctrine. The brethren could say, you may not want to ever say that again. That's fine. But the point is that Eden was a place where, once again, it's already been ministered this morning, where God knew that Adam and Eve were in his presence because he desired them to walk with him in the cool of the evening. And when it came the time where they didn't, he knew there was something wrong. So I know that is a confirmation that his desire to walk and commune with man has been eternal. It was us who separated ourselves from his presence. Creating of a helpmeet, God had free will. Everybody hears the doctrine of free will. Great. But we do have free will. Because he said, I plant here, you can eat of everything that I have provided for you except this. And you have the decision to make a choice. I tried to find it, but I couldn't find it because it's been a number of years ago. Andy taught a message on choices. It's many years ago. And we made a copy for all of the young people, etc. back then. And this is before I was working with young people in Indiana, but in our own local assembly. Choices are our free will. The issue is when we make those choices, what's our belief system behind making the choices? That God will fulfill his promises to me? Or man made a choice based on desire. I don't know whether it was authority or power or pleasure, but we all make those decisions based on desires. And as we mature, our desires become his desire. But during our carnality, in our carnality, we have this carnality to deal with. Amen. And it sometimes can be hard. And then, of course, that's where the fall is. You've heard of that many times. And then this is the scripture I mentioned earlier, where God walked in communion with Adam and Eve in the garden because that was a custom. And then when they fell, man decided to separate themselves from his presence. And then once again, I'm reciting what's already been said this morning. They were cast out. And the reason was, and I'm going to just leave that, is how, I think Wayne's talked to me or somebody's talked to me a number of times about what a problem it would be for man to live in his carnality forever. Yeah. It's all typology and stuff, but the point is we got this creation thing. We're at this point. Then we get to Noah. From the time of Adam to the time of Noah, man had fallen to the deepest depths of evil. Chapter 6 and 1. Right? The scripture that I would like to spend a minute or two on is the next one. It's Genesis 6 and 3. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with men, for that he also is flesh, yet the day shall be 120 years." Even in the earliest part of the scriptures, his word points to Acts 2 and the infilling of God's Holy Spirit. And the only reason I say that is I started to study the word strive. When I say the word, when the Lord says, remember, this is in an environment where the world had gone completely evil. It was to the point where he just didn't know he did know what to do, but you know what I mean? It was a frustration point of how evil man had fallen. This is what God said at the time. I almost think this is almost more covenant than many of the other covenants we study. My spirit will not always strive. And that word strive says judge. I will not always judge my people. I will not always contend with them. I will not always plead with them. I will not always be at strife with them. I will not be always at quarrel with them. That's a promise. This is before he even talks to Noah. In his mind, he saw eternity in the future, that timeline, where man was going to not be a quarrel for him. He saw man developing in such a maturity with all the things that we have beginning to have understanding of which one is the Holy Spirit, as Christ said, will lead you into all truth. He'll be a comforter. His ways we'll want his ways to be our ways. He'll establish in our hearts his new covenant. Genesis. Timeline. Putting the pieces together. You're getting Calvin's interpretation. You can do your own. But I have found great comfort in that scripture. Great comfort in that scripture. And then, you, of course, know that there are consequences for men's evil ways. So God decides that, you know, I'm going to destroy man. It's a pretty harsh environment. And then God's nature of love and grace steps in. And Noah found grace in the eyes of God, by the Lord. I thought of the story of Jonah. Jonah was really upset when he prophesied doom on Nineveh, and it didn't happen. And if you read the last chapter, I believe it's the last chapter of Jonah, Jonah says, "I knew all along that your grace was greater than your condemnation." He says, "I knew that. But now when I go back to my homeland, the law says that if a prophet's prophecy doesn't come true, he's not a true prophet." There's that fear. God's grace is greater than anything, because in the time of Noah, I'm hoping we never get back to that. I'm not so sure that's true, but once again, I'm looking this way without knowing rather than that way knowing. So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we know that the ark represents a whole bunch of things. That's not what I'm here for today. And God made a way that Noah and his family would be saved. Where in the timeline post-Jesus do you think we might have that knowledge or that doctrine again? Christ had made a way that we are be saved from our sins. God made a promise of covenant to Noah that he would not destroy all of mankind by water again. Okay? He's pretty serious. First of all, he created man to rule, and if he destroyed them, then they have nothing to rule. So, failure number one, if that comes to pass. Number two is he saved Noah from the world as it existed, and if he continues to do that, his covenant with Noah is a fail, so that's not going to happen. What I'm trying to get you to understand is when God says something, he doesn't fail. Abraham. God comes to Abraham one day and says, now the Lord said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and then he makes a promise to him. I said, it's not important to read these scriptures in the service here, because you all know these accounts. Okay, Calvin, your life is about to be upended. You are going to da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, thus saith the Lord. I'm sorry, but I'm probably going to make a negotiations meeting go on here. You know, things are just going the way that I sort of planned. But here's the part that I'm hoping that we as a people of God can get to. So Abram departed. I don't know what he thought of. I mean, he didn't have, you know, eons of doctrine. He didn't have eons of experience. But he knew, somehow he knew it was the Word of God. And he knew it was important to yield and to obey it. We're no different than that. We hear prophecy. We hear messages. We hear all sorts of things. When the Spirit makes those true to our spirit, then we have to believe that's the Word of God and we must trust Him. We must move on. And He brought him forth abroad and said, look now towards the heavens and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And He saith unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted for him for righteousness. Did Abraham ever see his seed be the number of the sand, the stars of the sky, the sands and the sea? No. There have been many who have gone before us who saw the vision that God had placed in their heart, and they believed and walked by faith, even though the fulfillment of that was outside of their natural life. But there will be a people who will enter in. Once again, 15 and 13 says, know of a surety. Christ is, God speaking to him says, know of a surety that I am with thee. Like, he kept pounding away. I don't know how many times he repeated the promise. He even did the covenant ritual with him with the cutting of calves, and you know, which was a ritual of time. And that's where God says, I could swear by nobody other than myself. And so this constant repeat, does that sound familiar to you and I? This constant repetitive, please understand that I am the Lord thy God, and I will, and then whatever the promise is. That's a fact. We'll get to the children of Israel in a few minutes. And this is only important because I'm going to talk about them in a minute. Abram's heritage chart means Ishmael was born by Hagar, and of course Isaac was born by Sarah, and Isaac was betrothed to Rebekah, and they had Esau and Jacob, and then of course Jacob had 12 sons. I've never memorized these things. I know where to find it. I feel, you know, but anyways, that's the 12 sons. And of course Joseph is a story all to itself. And because of Joseph's life that God had called him to, he actually saved Israel. Right? When he was in Egypt, God made a way for Israel, Jacob, and his family to be saved. And as such, God blessed him with a double portion. Does that sound like a scripture we've heard somewhere before? And of course, Ephraim and Manasseh become part of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, now we're going to get to Moses. So Moses went through the wilderness experience. You know the story of Moses. So there's where he smites one of the Egyptians. And he goes and dwells in the land of Midian, and he eventually gets a wife there. He has a son named Gershon. Then this is the part that I'd like to... The burning bush is where Moses, regardless of all of those weaknesses and all of those challenges, and from our natural thinking, what good is this guy who just acts that way? God had a purpose for him. And he placed a calling upon him. And Moses, like me, started a negotiation meeting. But just like Moses, I think each one of us can attest, where God has been faithful if you choose to follow the calling that he has called us to. Not that we are perfect. My halo still doesn't keep people up at night with its shine, if you know what I mean. But the point is that our faithfulness to the calling, the desire to walk in the calling, is like David. David had many weaknesses, but he said David had a heart that's after me. That's what he's looking for, the heart. Anyways. And of course, he equipped him. He placed a calling on him. He says, "No, I've got this covered. Aaron can talk for you. The rod's in your hand. I will be with you. Do not rely on your own strength, but trust in me." He equipped him with all of that. He doesn't send us into battle without the armor. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh that thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Verse 2 of this particular chapter 5. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Does that sound familiar to anybody here? But what does the scripture say in the New Testament? There will come a day where you will not have to tell your neighbor, because all will know the Lord. This will be fulfilled. Whether it's in you and I depends on whether we choose to walk like Moses and believe that the Lord is greater than those things that rise against us. And then, of course, you know about the 10 plagues. And, of course, the last plague is the angel of death that came over and killed the firstborn. Here's the thing that I'm going to spend probably most of the time today on the next section of this breakdown. There's a lot of scriptures, and you'll have to read them. This is Exodus 1 through 40, so, happy reading. But in Exodus 12 and 30, what he does is he says, he had given all the layout of the Passover and all this sort of stuff, but he said, be prepared to go, or move on, when I tell you. And this entire scripture speaks of the Egyptians want them out. They felt they were doomed. Everything was in haste. That's why the unleavened bread was so important. It was the haste was so critical that they had to be prepared to go. If they slept that night, they slept with their shoes on. Right? Because when God says move on under these circumstances, it's time to move on. I've delivered you. Now we know what the children of Israel did. Down timeline, I don't have that in this, but I sure wish I was back in Egypt. It was this, 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 and this. Did we do that? It was so comfortable where I was. But I was in bondage. So there's this sense of urgency. So So, okay, this is Calvin's personality coming through, so you can laugh at me if you want. Haste to flee. There was preparation because they were told how to get put to prepare themselves through the Passover. However, there would be an extreme emotional euphoria. Think about being delivered after 400 years. I can't even imagine the chaos that's in my own mind of that euphoric joy of being delivered. And I call it the joyous chaos that happened as they fled. Think of, I don't know, I've never been able to really nail down a number, but let's just assume it's somewhere around 1 million people. Even if it's slightly less than that, still bigger than 10. You know what I mean? There were a lot of people in Israel in bondage and the children of Israel and the 12 tribes. And 1 million people are fleeing in haste. Their minds filled with joy, filled with this euphoria, and just running. I call that chaos. I'm going to talk about the anti-chaos here in a few minutes. And so I just stuck this off the internet. I can't publish this because I stole it. But, you know, think of this. People yay and nay and right and left and this group and that group just going. No order, no structure. But the truth of being delivered was the truth. God had a plan. So, deliverance from the Egyptians was step two. They had been freed from Egypt, but step two is they needed to be delivered from the Egyptians. And it was the Lord who said, "Here's where I want you to encamp. Up against the river, or the sea, I think is what he calls it, the sea." He says, "This is where I want you." In all of their natural thinking and all of the warrior concepts of battle, that would be the silliest thing to ever do, is to corner yourselves against the sea. And have we questioned the Lord sometimes, and why are we where we are? This makes no sense to me. But God had a purpose. He had already freed them from Egypt, but he needed to deliver them from the Egyptians by his power. And they needed to know that power. They had done some rituals to protect themselves from the Passover, but now they were going to witness the power of the Lord in their life. And of course, you know, Pharaoh went after them and, you know, the whole story. And Israel saw, the 31st verse of the 14th chapter, and Israel saw that great work of the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord, or reverenced the Lord, and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Something was experiential to them. This was an experience to them. I think we need to begin to understand the experiential things that God does in our calling. We experience them, but sometimes we slough them off. Well, that was nice. I must admit, 2 young peoples ago, I was sick as a dog at young peoples. Jonathan will remember this. I was laying on a back bench and I was sweating and I just felt awful. And Brother Luff's called me up with the other brethren and said, "We're going to pray for you, Calvin, because I know that your desire is to be here." I had never experienced personally a miracle in the way that I had sought that day. They prayed for me, and it was just like a flow of an air conditioner just flowed over me. And I mean, you all can attest to something in your life that was very similar. We prophesied over young people, whereas I was part of the group within 5 minutes of that time. Experiences of a touch from the Lord or the power of the Lord are important to recognize as such. Recognize them. Our prayers go answered all the time. But do we realize that we have witnessed the power of the Lord. And then this is sort of the meat and potatoes of what I meant to talk about. It took 3 months for the Hebrews to walk from Egypt to Mount Sinai. You can read about that. It covers Exodus 15 through Exodus 19. And then they get to Mount Sinai 3 months after. Now, remember the Passover is the first month of their calendar, or of the timeline that God has described. So 3 months have gone by, and they're now sitting at Mount Sinai. For the next 11 months to a year, the Hebrews are encamped around Mount Sinai, and God spoke to Moses and instituted the following. I would like to say that Bill actually taught my message earlier today with a few things that he mentioned, because I've taught in our own local assembly that God spoke to the children of Israel by verbal hearing, and they did nothing but fill with fear. But I'm not going to repeat your message, because your message is perfect. But he did institute, in that give or take a year, the Ten Commandments. He instituted statutes, judgments, observances, covenants, sacrifices, and feasts of the Mosaic Law as it became over history to be known, because that's the order that God wanted those people to walk in. They are types, and that's not for today's message, but any of you elders, you can dive into any chapter or any group of chapters in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and you can come up with a month's worth of messages. Because there is a type there for us to not fall into the same trap that they fell into. Anyways, that's not for today. Similar to Noah, Israel was to build a tabernacle, its contents, and its courts, according to God's ordained pattern, that he might have an abiding place amongst his people. Ever get my parallel to Noah? You know, there was a building phase that had to happen. There was a construction phase. There was this using of resources and people with the skills. Exodus 35 always comes to mind when God says to Moses, I have raised up, and I forget the gentleman's name, it's this long, I've got 37 consonants in it, but anyways, and he says, I have brought him up to be a tool of da-da-da, whether it was with fine linen, or whether it was carpentry, or whatever, and there's a number of scriptures that speak to it. He raised that person up for, there was a calling on that person. And Moses was said, you don't do it, that's the guy who does it. So this building phase involved God's people doing according to God's pattern. And you've been taught this message a million times, so I don't need to go any farther than that. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor thee, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. This is not a message for today, but in the New Testament, how does that scripture change? I will be your God, and you will be my sons and daughters. There's a difference between sonship. Because now, my people or my children, you know, those types of words speak of a development to this far, but sonship says you've developed to this. Brother Holt's book has an article on that. I guess it's just a similar type thing. He says, I'll remember my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, so he's telling this people, remember, Abraham's long gone. Isaac's long gone. Remember, Jacob's basically long gone, although he's still around in a sense, and Joseph has died in Egypt as well. Right? So now they take, anyways, you know this account. I don't have time to go into all the account. And he says, I am going to fulfill what I said. So that's Leviticus 24:26. And he says, this is what you're going to buy. Okay, how many people are worried about numbers in the church? Come on, I want an honest crowd. Thank you. I found it ironic. I said this to TJ when I was sort of going over it with her, and I said, it's ironic to me that I'm going to teach out of numbers when numbers is the biggest thing on our mind. The book of Numbers details the setting in order of the walk that the children of Israel would submit to as they progressed on their journey to the promised land. This is 3 months and a year in, depending on what part of the timeline you want to put this, that phrase into. But they had to go through all that process. They had to go through all those steps. They had to do it according to the pattern. And then God inhabited the tabernacle that was in their midst. And how did they move on? When the pillar of fire or the cloud moved, they moved. And when it stood still, they stood still. Does that sound like any teaching that we've had in the last year or so? Be ye led of the Spirit. We went through this construction. We went through this understanding the pattern that He wants. We have failed, we have struggled, but we have accomplished what God wants us to accomplish, or He wouldn't be ready to move the cloud on. Are we ready to move on? Just keep that thought in mind for a minute. So, chapter 1 takes a census of the 12 tribes of Israel, where the tribe of Levi was called out separately from the others. The tribe of Levi, for those of you who studied, if not, I'll give you a quick synopsis. There was a time when Moses says, who's for the Lord and who's not, and the tribe of Levi said, we're with you. And from that moment on, the tribe of Levi was separate in God's eye. And they became the priestly tribe, as you have no doubt heard in messages many times. So this tribe of Levi was the priestly tribe within the children of Israel. And then this is where he talks about, you're not going to number the tribe of Levi with the children of Israel, with the other 12 tribes. They are going to be treated uniquely. We're going to talk about that uniqueness in a minute. Numbers chapter 2 details the order and arrangement of the 12 tribes within the encampment. I have a picture of that, so we won't do that in the words. We'll do it in a picture because it'll take a lot less time. But there was an exact place where each tribe was to be encamped around the tabernacle. Chapter 3 details the taking of the census and the order of arrangement of the families of the tribe of Levi within the encampment of the tribe of the children of Israel. There were three sons of Levi. There were three sons. We'll talk about them in a minute. So those three sons, their tribes, or their families actually, were also put in order. And then chapter 4, in detail, God documents the duties of these three Levitical families. Kohath, Gershon, not Gershom. Gershom was Moses' son. Gershom was the son of Levi, and Merari. Don't even laugh at me of my pronunciation of Old Testament words, because I'm terrible. And then chapter 10, starting in verse 11, it details the breaking of the camp. At some point, all of this order had a purpose. Like I said, you'll see numbers in a minute, and I think it's greater than a million, and that's just the men. So there's a big group of people. We saw them flee in chaos, and God had to spend time showing them the pattern. And now that the pattern was put, there was a place for them to go in the Old Testament, was to fulfill the promise that He said that I given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your fathers. It was words to them. We get generations away from a truth that has been restored to the church. They are words to us. But they are no less part of God's covenant, promise, whatever term you want to use, that He will fulfill. But we have a place, we have a part to play. If we choose, well, that's not the way I want to do it. I think Johnny here should do it first. I'm not going to read chapter 10, but it's a fascinating chapter. I just envisioned this multi-million people in their camps. Well, I'm going to show you the picture right now. This is how they were arranged. You probably can't read. It's not important, but there were three tribes to the east, there were three tribes to the south, and three tribes to the west, and three tribes to the north. And I think just the tribes to the north, men only were 170,000 men. So multiply that by four, we're sitting around 600,000-700,000 men. So I think I'm pretty safe to say a million people. And this is how they were arranged around the tabernacle. And then the families of Levi were arranged as such. Moses and Aaron's family stood at the gate on the east of the tabernacle. The rest of the family of Kohath, which is Moses and Aaron's family, were positioned to the south, Gershon to the west, and Merari to the north. It's not important to sort of understand this in total detail, but what I'm hoping you're beginning to see is that there's a pattern to how God does things. And the pattern's important. The part that came to light here is working with one of the brethren, and I'd never seen it this way before, but every one of those families of the tribe of Levi had a specific role within the tabernacle, or else the tabernacle couldn't be moved. Like, you know that if you touch certain things, you'd die. So Aaron and his sons had certain jobs to cover things. Then Kohath would come in and they would carry them. And then Gershon was responsible for a certain amount of the outer court, and Merari was sort of the, I don't remember the exact order now, but there was the whole tabernacle and its encampment needed to be assigned. If I was to say to you right now, we're going to go and take down all the tables in the meeting rooms downstairs, it would be chaos. Are you going to do this? Are you going to do this? Are you going to do this? God didn't want chaos. He wanted order. And he set the order. And he established the order. And that order was the only way they were going to be able to move on. Because when the pillar of fire, the cloud or the pillar of fire moved, they literally had to tear down this camp with a tabernacle with intricate instructions on how it was to be handled, and the entire encampment had to be torn down and marched east, west, north, whatever. I don't know about you, but I sat in my room for a long time envisioning the preciseness of God's pattern. Because when he was ready to move on, the people had to be ready to follow him. I don't know. I kick at the pricks. We say we're ready to move on, but are we? I question myself. Doing this study, I question myself every time I finished a page. I said, I don't know if I'm ready for this. What is the reality of what this means? And that's when he started to put that little timeline. And I said, there's an eternity, as it says, I think it's in 2 Corinthians, where when Christ has put all things underfoot, he will then turn them to God, and God will be all in all. Because I can't understand that. And I don't understand eternity, but he says that's going to be true. So, do we live under the law? No. We do, because Christ fulfilled it. I don't get all of that. I'm going to confess to you, you know, the little bit that he does give comfort to my heart when I try to understand that is very comforting. But he's fulfilled it. There is nothing that Christ did not accomplish that God needed him to accomplish so that his kingdom could come and that all things could be put under his foot so that Christ could turn it back. That's a fact. I don't need to understand it. But when he says to move on, my fear, as our brother so aptly ministered on this morning. And my faith, my trust, my belief, all of those things come rushing in like the children of Israel. Why did you bring us into the wilderness to just make us die here? This makes no sense. He never had any intentions of the children of Israel failing in the wilderness. But in their natural thinking, because that our minds are at enmity with God's mind, there's just a different path that I would choose. My wife and I, this is years ago, we had this sort of song. We said, "The Lord shall choose for me. 'Tis better far I know." So now we're dealing with this order. And we're dealing with this structure and the responsibilities that go with it. I don't want to take this too far, but I believe it's Peter. I'm pretty sure it's Peter. I'm terrible. There's guys who can memorize the Bible. I'm just not that guy. He says, "You are a chosen people, chosen generation, and you are a royal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek." Now, that's not in that scripture, but that's implied in others. As a royal priesthood, there is a plan and a pattern and a responsibility that is clearly identified here in the type of the priestly role, of the intricacy and importance of the responsibility he's laid upon us and the calling that he's placed upon it. The calling on each of those families was a calling, no different than Moses's. Moses' calling. If any one of those, and Kohath did have a revolt at one point, they said, "Well, wait a sec, you know, I've done enough of this." And so there was some discord in the camp. God straightened out the authority really quickly. You can look up that account on your own. But I'm hoping that you're beginning to see that when he's ready to have his people move on, all the pieces that he needs are in place. Even though we may feel inadequate, even though we may feel smaller than our enemies, even though our numbers are minor compared to the multitude of the locusts that fill the plains as they gather against us, he has equipped us. He has placed us in an order. He has given responsibility of exactly how he is going to have us move on. I couldn't find an exact example, but I envisioned that, you know, this million people moving through territory, and I got to keep remembering this, mic's over here, moving through this territory, and then an enemy just decides, you know, this is just a small little, let's get rid of them. They're bugging us. And so they would gather up in the mountain around the plain where they're encamped, and they said, "Well, in the morning we'll get them." And then the cloud moves. And when they wake up in the morning, where are the children of Israel? Nowhere to be seen, because the God had delivered them and they didn't even know they were in peril. I couldn't find quickly yesterday and the day before an exact example, but I envisioned that in my mind of God knew when to move, and he knew when they were safe to green pastures, if you want to go to Psalm 23. He knew that. He knows that. So, once again, these pictures are here just so you don't have to read 17 chapters of the book of Numbers. But this is sort of what started this whole study, was these two verses, or this verse and the next one. Deuteronomy 1 and 38. So now, the children of Israel for 40 years, and I think 40 years and a month, more 40 years and 2 months maybe, they had tore down this camp and rebuilt it every time God moved. And we know about the spies, so that added 40 more years of the repetitiveness. I'm not even talking about the manna, that's another story. But this constant tearing down and building and re-encamping the camp according to where God's spirit or God's pillar of fire and cloud had led them, I'm sorry, that's going to get old. How many people feel that some of the stuff we're being taught is getting old? This is Calvin. This is not doctrine. Everybody wants more revival. Well, I want life. I want that kind of revival. But this is my wife knows the story because I use it all the time. I'm not looking for revival. I'm sort of like Paul a little bit, where he says, how long do you have to be given milk? You need to chew on a little bit of meat. Revival in the context is a really good feeling thing. And this is going to show you how bad I was as a teenager. I was a sleeper inner till noon if I could. And if my mother would yell up to me, get up, it's time to go to school, you'd wake up, right? And you'd roll over and say, I still got time. And you sort of go into that half sleep again. And my mother would yell again, it's time to get up. Well, that's a second revival. I'm awake a second time. And then, of course, I go back to sleep again the third time. I can ask for as many revivals to get up, but until I got up, I dressed and went to school, I wasn't obeying the responsibilities that have been given to me. That's a Calvinism. That is not a doctrinal issue. Please, don't go teaching that. But that's how I see it. Revival is wonderful. I love his life to be revived in me by the singing in the spirit and the songs and the prophecies that he feeds his people with. But that's a revival that says, do you understand your responsibility and the promises that I have given to you? Move on! So, this one's been quoted by many of the brethren many times in Deuteronomy 1 and 3 to 8, and I think it's in verse 6. He says, do you remember when the Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, which is Sinai, saying, you have dwelt long enough in this mount, turn you and take your journey. And remember, we know how they took their journey, because his cloud moved. And of course, it's reiterated again in chapter 2. It says, have you compassed this mountain long enough? Turn yourself northward. I will tell you right now that if we decide, you know what? I believe the promises that he's given to us. It's time for us to go get closer to it. If his cloud hasn't moved, and if pillar of fire hasn't moved, you're on a fool's journey. And I was, like I said, when I was at camp a year, like last July, and it was such an emphasis of being led by the Spirit, that's where the seed of this started. Moses said it, if don't send me up if you don't go with me. The children of Israel is a fascinating story in Kings and Chronicles. They're funny people. But the more I looked at it, I said, we're guilty. Our thoughts can be our own thoughts. Now, the rest of the timeline comes up. My next screen says time check. So, but I'm hoping that you can begin to see that through the Moses and the kingdom of Israel and brought, that is the segment of the fulfilled timeline that is the church. That's the type, but the church is the fulfillment because Christ came to perfect us.
Amen.
He created a new covenant and is spoken of in the communion service every time. Drink this cup, it is the blood of my new covenant with thee. So you see that with Christ I put a new opening bracket. There is a way forward that through Christ that did not exist before him. So if you want to take a look at those types, reading those, I don't know, 80 chapters I gave you for homework, I'm hoping that you can begin to realize and accept our weaknesses and our frailties of our carnal self, that we could fall to the same traps as the children of Israel. But he has made a way. And that way is narrow. And without tribulation, you don't get any patience. I mean, there's a million messages that are just going through my mind right now, so we'll ignore that. But I want you to begin to understand that the church where we are today, which I don't think any of us can clearly see it because we haven't got far enough down to look back and see it. But he has called us to a promise that he will fulfill. We say it, but are we ready to believe it? Are we ready to yield to when his spirit says, walk ye in this, or this is the way, walk ye in it. That it's like the pillar of fire in the cloud by night, the cloud by day. This is, I will follow. And if he puts us by the sea of the Red Sea in a precarious position, because he told us to go there, what do we have, what's our faith got to do? Believe he will make a way of deliverance. He said he would. His long-term strategy, which is this silliness that I've created in this timeline, there is an eternity where he will once again commune with his people, where they will not be separated from his presence. I don't even understand what that could possibly mean, but boy, that's more glorious than just going and inheriting a piece of land in Israel. There is an inheritance in eternity through Christ that he says, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And this is only if you care about this type of a study. But the children of Israel are fascinating. There was a time when they were ruled by judges after they entered into the promised land and the tribes had all been allocated their inheritance. And of course, we all know they eventually came to the point where we want kings like other nations. And God says, okay, you go, you know, that's sort of like moving on with leaving the pillar of fire and the cloud behind. I want to go this way. And then the United Kingdom of Israel comes along, which Saul and David and Solomon represent. And then, as Daniel's dream, it just starts dividing. I know that one time at Hidden Acres, I was fascinated with Jeroboam and Rehoboam. The beginning stages of this separation. If we tried to use our natural mind to understand it, you know, so well, that was a justified reason to do it, but it wasn't according to God's purpose. It wasn't according to God's pattern. It wasn't according to God's plan. Even though in our mind, we say, well, that's justified. That's justified. That's justified. We can get ourselves farther and farther and farther away from what God's purpose was. So I just throw this in here, and there are prophets that were given to each of the separated nations to try and foretell them, you know, you don't need to walk this way. There's a way for you to walk. And of course, what did they do? They ignored it. Then they were exiled into Babylon, and they had some prophets there. And then they returned to exile, and there was a restoration of the temple. The first return was under Zerubbabel. The second return, and then there was Daniel and Haggai to him. And then the second return under Ezra, and the third return was under Nehemiah. Those are Ezra and Nehemiah, the books and the prophets there. That's it. I just wanted you to sort of, same way as I got the timeline needed pieces, I sometimes take these big chunks of time and doctrine and scripture and try and put them into something that I can digest. It's not part of my message today, but you can do this yourself. It's just, it's easy to get the resource. It's easy to do the reading. But there was this tearing down of man's desire to have a king. And then God brought Christ into the world, yeah. Jesus into the world. One of my favorite scriptures, and I'll hopefully end on this, is where Jesus was talking to the multitude, and they were so moved by what he said and what he did that they moved to make him king. And he hid himself from them because he wasn't to be an earthly king. He was to be a spiritual kingdom king. Let us not try and build up our own order, our own structure, but with that knowing that there is a King of Kings. I know Brother, I think it's Brother Luff, might have been Brother Sumbo, taught on the one thing we can't forget is that Christ is a king. Right? And that's where royal priesthood comes in, is that Melchizedek thing. I still don't understand Melchizedek. I've read them all, and I've read some of the brethren stuff. That's just not for my brain to comprehend now, and I'm okay with that. But I will tell you that he has put an order. He has put a calling on the church. He has asked us now. I don't even know if it's now, but I know a day is coming when he's going to say, you have been around this mountain long enough. I am moving. You move on. And that is because you will know the moving of my spirit. It is not going to be something we're going to see in a cloud somewhere. It is going to be his spirit speaking to our spirit. And I think the beginnings of that education, if I can borrow that word, began last year when it became such a focus that we have to be led by the Spirit. We do not need doctrine. We need it. We need the order. We need to understand it. But that's not, he's put all that in place so that when he moves, you know exactly what he wants you to do when he moves. And then he will fulfill, as he did in the Old Testament, the covenants he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their forefathers. We've had many, chapter Hebrews 11, we have many faithful that have went before us to prove that God is faithful. At that, and I see some snoring out there, I'm going to stop. But please, move when he moves. And begin to learn the exercise of recognizing when he moves. And as Romans 8 says, don't condemn yourself when you make a misstep. His grace is greater than all of our mistakes. If we're like David, where our heart seeks him, our shortcomings are of the flesh. But if we walk by the Spirit, we can receive the grace by the Spirit.
If you would like more information about the moving of God's Spirit or resources for your spiritual life, please visit our website at www.globalmissionsinc.org.